You have a Bible, please turn over to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. We'll look at the entire chapter this morning, Lord willing. Ecclesiastes chapter 4. The Bible says that Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. Believed God. And in the Hebrew, the literal is Abraham amened God, and he was declared righteous. Abraham agreed with God that what God said is true. He said, amen. And God declared that man righteous. That's why it's important for us to sing, I believe, right? Yes. Amen. Amen. He's alive. So I'm alive. And I hope that last song we sang, that chorus, brought a smile to your face. Life is worth the living because he lives. The Bible describes the people of God as sorrowful yet always rejoicing. It's not sorrowful then rejoicing. Sorrowful and always rejoicing. So they'll be wed together many times in our lives. So we smile because he lives. I can face tomorrow. Let's read Ecclesiastes 4. The subheading in my Bible says, evil under the sun. We can smile as we read this. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. And they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that toil, all that toil, and all skill that is in work, it comes from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil. And his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. This is the word of the Lord. And Solomon, whom we believe to be the author of this word that we call Ecclesiastes, he's been taking us on this tour of life under the sun. He's shown us various places that he went looking for love or for pleasure or for meaning, for satisfaction, for fulfillment in life. And maybe a summary of Ecclesiastes would be that old country and western song, I was looking for love in all the wrong places. Solomon looked and looked and looked and looked, and yet he kept circling back to vanity of vanities, all is vanity, or it's a striving after the wind, or it's futile, or it's just flat out an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man. Previously, what we saw last week is he showed us that there was this emptiness to earthly justice, in part because sin has infected all aspects of justice and righteousness under the sun. But now he continues this tour by giving us four more illustrations of what God said to be true in the beginning, in Genesis 2:18, where he said, it is not good for man to be alone. And so maybe we should read Ecclesiastes 4 and hear Solomon saying amen to the phrase, it is not good for man to be alone. So we need to know that what God said in the beginning is still true. God did not make us to be alone, and His way is better. God did not make us to be alone, and His way is better. But facing reality, we need to acknowledge that we live in a fallen world that has rejected God's goodness. We live in a world that I think we know that it is not good to be alone, but we wrestle back and forth. And that is because Adam and Eve, after hearing that declaration and acknowledging the goodness of God, they did not live in that acknowledgement very long. They rejected God's good design, and they questioned God. They trusted the serpent. And what was the outcome? There was strife. There was conflict. They no longer were in harmonious companionship, but there was enmity. There was conflict between the man and the woman, but more importantly, conflict between God and themselves. And from that point on, humanity, and I dare say every single one of us, has been in that wrestle between knowing it's not good to be alone and yet finding ourselves pursuing being left alone. So, I think we're conflicted in our lives, that we know what God said to be true is still good and wise, but we also know what it's like to be hurt. We know what it's like to be hindered. And so we push back. But let's remember this, that short of the death penalty, the harshest, the most severe punishment the Department of Corrections can bring on someone is isolation. And what does isolation do? It'll drive a man or woman crazy. To be left all alone is not to prosper, is not to experience health, but it's to be left alone. And what you know, and what you feel, with no outside voice, no outside help, no relief, no light shining into the darkness of your own internalization of life. So it's not just in prison that people are living in isolation and experiencing ruin. It happens all around us. And I wonder if today you have already felt the desire to just be alone. I'm sure that in a room like this, we have some that are grateful to be here because they were tired of being alone. But then we have others, but they're here reluctantly. They're here with a limp. They're here with a broken heart. And if God had given them the desires of their heart, they would still be sitting all alone. I'm sure we have some that are watching at home that would give so much to be with us today. But whatever life circumstances, they cannot be with us today. I get it. I get why we want to be alone. I've been hurt. You've been hurt, haven't you? And it's hard to trust people. It's hard when somebody has disappointed you, somebody has let you down, they've overpromised and underdelivered. And we know that many times it's easier to go it alone. Most times it's faster, right? And so I get the instinct to withdraw, the instinct to be left alone. But we can go further together. And yes, it may be slower, but there's a strength that we experience in being together. As Christians, we cannot see ourselves as an individual. That is, we're not individualist. We cannot be, because God saved us and adopted us into a family. The other words used in the Bible are body, a community of faith that we know as a church family. So yes, you made an individual decision to trust the Lord, but every decision after that includes the body that you've been grafted into. We need to remember what Paul told the church in Corinth, 1 Corinthians 12:21, the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again, the head to the feet, I have no need of you. We cannot say, I do not need you. Have you said that recently? Maybe not with your words, but with your actions. I have no need of you. I need you. You need one another. That's how God has designed this. Again, it is not good in the midst of His good creation He said, it is not good for man to be alone. And if that was true before sin entered the world, how much more true is it today when we live in this sin-corrupted world? It is not good for any one of us to be alone. And so again, Solomon is taking us on this tour, and he shows us a few illustrations of why we need companionship. And the first one he points out is this thing of oppression. He gives us this imagery of someone or a community, if you will, that's alone in oppression. Verse 1 states the reality. Verse 1 has this reality. Again, I saw all oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And then verses 2 and 3 are a commentary on what he stated in verse 1. He gives us some comments now. I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born, or not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. So the theme is very clear. The theme of these verses is very clear because he uses this word oppressed three different times. Oppressions, oppressed, and oppressors. And the pain he draws out by giving us that repetition, there's no one to comfort them. Okay? So oppressions, oppressed, oppressors, with the repetition, there's no one to comfort them. And he's reminding us of the fallen world reality that many of us, by and large, have not experienced. But some of us have profoundly experienced. We've been blessed to avoid, but some of God's people, they don't know what life without oppression is like. And so their experience would be a powerful person, system, or government that lacks integrity, powerfully oppressing those that are powerless to do anything about it. The powerful oppressing the powerless. Again, praise be to God. Many of us have no idea what that experience is. But some of our brothers and sisters around the world, this is their life. Someone with more power that lacks integrity oppressing them while they can do nothing about it. One man commented that under the sun, many people live under the thumb of an abusive husband, a gang leader, mobsters, or dictators. So we all know what it's like to live under the sun. We all don't know what it's like to live under the thumb, but some do. Even in our fellowship, some know what it's like to live with that harsh, demanding spouse. Maybe it's a parent. You just don't measure up and nothing is good enough. Some of our marriages are like that. And they stay with the spouse because of a matter of Christian integrity. But their heart is just beaten down. And they've lost all hope that one day their marriage can be sweet, can be kind, can be loving and tender. In our own fellowship, and we're not that large. As somebody reads these verses and says, I don't need to worry about a gang leader. I don't need to worry about a corrupt system out there. I see him every day when he walks out of his room, or I see her every day at the dinner table when she nags and complains more and more. But maybe it's a gang. We do have some folks in our church that used to be in gangs, and they know what it's like to fear for their lives. Maybe, and this is more common probably, the severity of being in a bad job with a bad boss, and you need the money. So you get up and you go at it again. The point is, reality, some Christians will read Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 through 3, and say, amen. They read this and they don't think, man, that guy's depressed, that guy's crazy, he's lost his mind. They read this and say, I know exactly what Solomon means when he says, I thought the dead who were already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. They agree with Solomon, but you know what's better than that? To have never been born and experience all the grief, all the oppression. Those are our brothers and sisters. These are some, so we're not talking about a distant land. Yes, that's true in the Sudan, or yes, that's true in Somalia or in China or wherever. just around us. Our body, the members of our body, we have people suffering such a life. And what he's saying is, what makes it bad, the insult to the injury, is there's no one to comfort them in that oppression. He's saying, there really is no relief under the sun. All aspects of life have been tainted by sin. I wonder how many of us today, or maybe you can remember, what it's like to think death is better. We don't ever say that at church. We sing the songs, "Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow." And it's true. But man, tomorrow comes and it's hard. And we forget the resurrection. And we read this and say, yeah, death is relief. But that heart, that mind has forgotten what we looked at last week. God is a righteous judge. And at the right time, in the right way, He will judge this world in righteousness. Every wicked deed will be brought to light, and the righteous judge will judge rightly. That heart and mind has forgotten what we're going to see next week in Ecclesiastes 5, that we need to go to the house of the Lord. Because when, like in Psalm 73, we go to the house of the Lord, we're brought to our senses, we remember the transcendence of God, we remember the holiness and the righteousness of God, we remember His glory, we remember His mercy, we remember His compassion. So what are we to do? If we read Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3, or we encounter someone that's living the reality of Ecclesiastes 4, 1 through 3, what should we do? The Bible tells us to weep with those that weep. And remember Job's friends? They did a good job of that for a moment, and then immediately they went into teacher mode and fix-it mode. They got tired of weeping with their weeping friend, and they began to try to point out his sin and try to explain what only God understands. And they became miserable counselors. We need to learn just to weep with people. And we don't have to have an answer. It's okay to say these words. I don't know. I don't know what to do. I don't know what to say. But I'll sit here with you, and we're in no hurry. Because around us, and I know this bothers you, we have broken people all around us. But the problem is, we're busy, or their brokenness just makes us uncomfortable, and we feel like, well, God put me there to fix it or say something, and we don't know what to do. We don't know how to fix it. This is a woeful deficiency in Western Christianity. Just sit with people. The African proverb, the Americans have watches but never have any time. It's true. We have our list of things we want to do for God. Or maybe it's a burden that we feel that God has put on us to get done. And we've lost sight of people made in His image are broken. Let's weep with those that weep. And let's pray. 1 Timothy 2 tells us to pray for those in authority so that we would live a quiet, peaceful life. This is the opposite of oppression. We should pray for those in authority so that we can have the opposite of oppression. Jesus told us, incredibly, in Luke 6:28, pray for those that abuse you. That's awkward. Pray for those that abuse you. And so we should pray they would repent, right? And if not, that God would bring His swift, righteous judgment to pass. Pray. And then pray for one another. Pray for the oppressor to come to their senses. Pray for the oppressed to not lose hope in Christ. Pray for the oppressed to experience relief and justice. So weep and pray, and then at the right time, as Ecclesiastes says, there's a time for everything. At the right time, following the Spirit's leadership, let's remind the oppressed that God is with them. At the right time being the key, let's remind them. Let's remind them that the heart of God is near to the brokenhearted. Let's remind them that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us in our affliction so that we can be a comfort for others. Reminding them that this God of comfort sent His Son to be a man of sorrows, as one acquainted with grief, and He fellowships with us in our sufferings. So let's not run from the sufferings. Let's meet God in the sufferings, who's there ready to comfort us. He's the one who cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So that we would never cry out such a cry. Our cry is not, why have you forsaken me? But I don't know where you are, but I know you haven't forsaken me. Let me see you. Let me feel your presence. Let me be strengthened by your love and your care and your mercy today. And this is why it's terrible to be alone. Because suffering is real. And it oppresses us. And we forget. And so we need someone. We need a body, a family to come with us into those dark areas. And say, I know you're too weak to reach up and pull that cord to turn on the light. I'll do it for you. And I'll sit here with you. And I'll pray with you. And in the right time, and in the right way, without being miserable, I'm going to remind you the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. He's here. We don't have to clean ourselves up and getting strength and launch our prayers up to heaven so that He hears us. He's in the room with us. And maybe all we cry with those bitter tears is Abba, Father. By the way, I want to say about Ecclesiastes 4, we're not going to spend as much time in each of these sections. It's more of a pastoral call that I'm making, a judgment, recognizing we have some devastated people. We have some people living in some just miserable experiences right now. And it seems power is on the enemy's side and God's people are powerless. But that's not true. That is not true. God is the Almighty. And He's near. And He gave His Son to be with us. He sent His Spirit to live within us. He gave us His Word to instruct us, to remind us of hope. So let's be gentle. Let's be patient. Let's be kind. And let's keep with hope in our heart, pointing one another that this world is passing. And these sorrows are momentary. And I realize momentary may be decades. I'm not dumb. I know that. But decades compared to eternity, momentary. And soon enough, relief will come. Rest will come. And all that's good and beautiful and true will forever be ours. Death will be no more, and all those tears will be wiped away. So He's pointing to us here in this earth reality first. There are some that are alone in oppression, and that is not good. So what is good? To be with brothers and sisters when they suffer. And then we move into this larger section here of chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. Again, Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 4 through 12. And we're going to look at a radically different illustration. But the theme, what ties it together is men, women that are still alone in their experience. And so what we see is they are alone in their work. Read with me verses 4 through 6 first. He said, "Then I saw all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and is striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind." He gives us a proverb here in verse 6 that is illustrating the point that he's driving home. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. In other words, it's better to be content with less than to have more and be consumed with work and worry. It's better to be content with less than to have more but be consumed with work and worry. Solomon is telling us of an ugly reality, an ugly aspect of our hearts that informs why we so often work so hard. And that ugly reality is what is called envy here, or rivalry. It lives in our hearts. So he said in verse 1, "Then I saw that all toil," think of like grit, sheer determination, "all toil and all skill." So think now about maybe a precise, fine, a very specific type of work that not anybody can do, but specialized, highly educated, highly trained, few people. I've seen all this manual labor, and I've seen all this elite skill come from man's envy of his neighbor. Isn't it sad that our work can have many positive outcomes. It can do so much good. But so often there's this foundation, or maybe we would say this root of envy that's behind all that we're doing, all this hard work. And the reason I say it's sad is, what should that foundation be? What should that root be? Glory of God. Joy in the Lord. So instead of having that, the good roots that go down, we have a sick root called envy. And it motivates us to keep up, to impress, and maybe even to outdo. And sometimes it's ridiculous, it's silly. So our neighbor put new landscaping in their front yard, and mine looked good last week, but now that they have the fresh whatever, and mine looks bad now, and so goodness gracious, I guess I got to go get a quote for somebody to come upgrade my landscaping. And that's just silly, right? And sometimes it's not silly, but it's far more ugly, and it just steals from us. And so maybe it's a person at work that accomplishes something good and wonderful. And rather than being excited and thankful that that person did that and accomplished that and the outcome that came from it, we find ourselves maybe a bit envious and with newfound pressure to perform so that we don't get overlooked in appreciation, or maybe even more specifically, we don't get left out when bonuses come along. And so we're not grateful for the other person and all that she accomplished, all that he did. We're envious, and now we better get it in gear, or else we're going to be left behind. And joy is stolen from us. Neighbor love is stolen from us. Because so often, we're very, very insecure in who we are in Christ. We're insecure in what God's called us to and the giftings that he's given us. We're insecure in our place in the kingdom. And so we strive and we work just to prove worth, to prove that we belong. But this striving against one another, as I said, is another one of the harsh realities of life under the sun that God announced to us in the Garden of Eden. Speaking to the woman, because of the sin, speaking to the woman, he said to her that her desire would be for her husband, that is her husband's place. And she would live her life striving to keep up with or come alongside of or maybe even surpass her husband in a place of importance or prominence in this world. Sin brought ruin into the world, societal ruin, relational ruin into the world. So no longer are we able to strive with one another, and one day in heaven we will strive with and we will compete with one another. But now between the Garden of Eden and the full consummation of all things, we find ourselves striving against one another. Not able to purely rejoice that somebody did something wonderful, but feeling envious that why didn't I get to do that? Why don't I get to experience that with them? Why does that person get rewarded when I don't get rewarded in all the same ways? Listen to me. Rivalry produces ruin because of sin. Rivalry does not produce harmony. It does not produce companionship. Proverbs 6:34 says, jealousy makes a man furious, angry. Jealousy makes a man angry. Proverbs 14:30 says, envy makes the bones rot. That's why we don't enjoy our work so often, is it's rooted in envy. But he goes on, neither will laziness. Laziness will not produce joy. So he says here, the fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Well, that's awful. So what's the opposite of this striving because of envy and rivalry? The opposite would be lazy indifference. I don't care what the guy does. That's good for him. What do I care? And he's saying, so one guy is living with all this pressure. This other guy has no pressure at all. In fact, he's a doggone quitter. And quitting doesn't help. Being lazy does not bring contentment. It does not silence our sinful hearts. So then what's the resolution? We have the two extremes right here. The resolution is what he calls a handful of quietness. And he gives us two different words in the original language here for the word hand. The first, he says, two hands full of toil. And when we read that, he wants us to picture, maybe it would be like two hands coming underneath to grab hold to pull out from under, or maybe it would be two hands coming up above to take control of. And so you think about the bigger house, the bigger paycheck, the longer vacation? Would you agree practically they are so often held up by two hands full of toil? That's why you're able to have the big house, is because you neglect your heart and your soul. Not always, but many times you neglect your family, you neglect the Lord. And some of you know, because you've lived decades with two hands full of toil. I've got to get it. I've got to grab a hold of it. I've got to maintain it. But meanwhile, he offers us a second picture, a handful of quietness. So not two hands reaching to grasp, but a single hand that is not full of stuff, but open. And what's in that hand? Quietness, rest, peace, contentment. Two hands grabbing for more. One hand receiving from the Lord. Which are you? Which are you? It's better to be content with less than to have more but be consumed with work and worry. Do we believe what I'm saying right now? I don't want the head nod because it's church. The right answer is Jesus, right? I mean, does our life say we agree with Solomon here? Because that's where the answer is found. How we're living. That is, our peace or lack thereof reveal whether or not we believe what Solomon is saying to us here, what the Word of God has revealed to us here. And it's my prayer, it is the desire of God that all of our hearts, every single one of us, would be settled in Christ today. And that what He worked and what He accomplished for us would be sufficient. And that we would be content with our place in the kingdom. We would be content with the giftings that He's given us and those places of relational influence. That our hearts would be settled today. No longer striving for more. No longer trying to make a name, prove our worth. But settled, content, that He's good. His ways are good. He's wise. And He's given us the best place that we could possibly live in the kingdom. And that place for me and that place for you is different. But God is the one who arranged all that. And when we get there, what we'll be able to do is celebrate somebody else's place rather than wanting their place. And then we'll be able to celebrate our place. He saved a spot for me at the table. Hallelujah. I don't care if it's at the head or the far end. I'm at the table of God. And I can eat. And I can enjoy Him. As united people, as a body, He saved us to be together in the Great Commission. He saved us to work together in making disciples. That's true of every single one of us, regardless of our gifting, regardless of whatever personality we may have or may not have. He saved us to work together, not work against one another. Maybe concisely, I would say, He saved us to be together for the gospel, together for the glory of God. It's not good to be alone. It's not good to be alone in your contentment. It's good to be with brothers and sisters, abiding in Christ. So Solomon continues this theme of bitter reality, of isolation, of life under the sun, and he points to this unsatisfied worker who's been so busy working, he's never stopped to ask, why in the world am I doing all this? What's the benefit? What's the outcome of my work? He mentions there's no one to share in my work, that is, share the fruit. So he says in verse 7, again, I saw all vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches. So he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. So he wants us to picture someone that has no one, not even a family to come alongside and benefit, to sit underneath and receive from this one that's working so very hard. No one appreciates the work. We know lack of appreciation in work produces frustration, don't we? We may be too righteous to say it out loud. We may put our happy face on and say, it's no big deal, I do it for the Lord. But we know thank you goes a long ways. Again, we're back in the garden. It's not good for man to be alone. Adam had God. And God made him for more than just God's love and affirmation. But he needed a wife. He needed a companion. And again, here we sit now. And yes, working for the Lord is wonderful. And his affirmation is wonderful. But let's say you get inspired, whether through somebody asking or just of your own inspiration, you get inspired to help somebody with something. You decide to build something for someone's benefit. And nobody ever says to you, wow, that's cool. Or, my goodness, good job. I could never do that. Or maybe worse of all, no one says, thank you. Are you okay? It leaves an ache in our heart because we're image bearers. We're made for one another. And yes, we do it for the glory of God ultimately, but you did it to benefit that person. Let's say, and I don't know if you've ever experienced this, you write a research paper. God forbid we ever have to do that again. But you write a research paper and you spend hours and hours and hours researching and discerning and you find your thesis and you get it all down and it's a brilliant paper by your estimation and you turn it in and the professor just says, and you never get it back with a edit or a grade, no feedback. What do you do with that? You bake a cake and you make it all pretty cake-like. And you put it out there on the counter, and nobody ever eats it. What do you do with that? What I'm saying is, when nobody's benefiting, and no one's appreciating, no one's better off because of your work, written into our hearts is a dissatisfaction. And that's what he's drawing out here. He's saying, he never asked, why am I working so hard? So. Do you ask that question? Why do I do all this? If you have a healthy family, a healthy community around you, you don't have to ask that. Because they're regularly telling you, thank you, and we've benefited from you. Keep it up. Don't lose heart. We really need you in our lives. We are blessed because of you in our lives. But if that community is not there, it is important that you ask the question, why am I doing what I do? Why am I working so long? Why am I neglecting myself? Why am I neglecting my family? Why am I neglecting God? Who's benefiting? That's what Solomon is drawing out for us here. For him, he asked the question, for whom am I toiling? Evidently, there was nobody there. And depriving myself of pleasure. Where this should lead us is the answer always starts with the glory of God. That's why we do it. And so we're grateful for the recognition of man when it comes. But let's say it doesn't come. Do we quit? No, if somebody else needs us to bake a cake or build something, we do it. Because we're ultimately doing it for the glory of God, which means we're not ultimately doing it to prove ourselves. We're ultimately not striving for affirmation because that's going to rise and fall. People, every one of us has a sin nature. People, every one of us fights against selfishness. And sometimes we will be mindful to say thank you, and sometimes we'll be absent-minded and never say thank you. Let's do it for the glory of God. And when God's glory is our heart and God's glory is our aim, you know what will also happen? We'll do it for the love and benefit of others, regardless of praise. And if it comes, hallelujah. Praise the Lord. If it doesn't come, Lord, keep me from grumbling. Because I did it for you anyway. So hold back my tongue from saying something foolish. And then he moves in. He keeps us going with this work theme, where the one in verses 7 through 8, striving alone for no reason, nobody's benefiting, he keeps this going in verse 9, and talking about this relational aspect, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. So maybe we would say the guy in verse 8 and 9 needed a friend to work with. Two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his brother. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. So now he moves into the benefits of working with a team, of working with at least one other person. And the first one, two produce better work than one. Two are better than one. That is, it may be slower, but together there's a better outcome. There's a larger profit margin when two are doing the work. That is, teamwork makes the dream work. You've ever heard that? Say it. It is good. Teamwork makes the dream work. Second, they help each other. They lift each other up in times of need. So if you have a two-man team and you're both strong, hallelujah. But what happens if one gets weak? Well, the other one uses their strength to help. And I love this. Like, one of the principles of Christian obedience, of being a disciple of Christ, basically would be like, never walk alone. Never walk alone. I know there are certain things you need to do in the privacy of your home alone. But as a general principle of life, take someone with you. Take someone with you. When I moved from Kentucky to Arizona, I made the first trip out here all alone in my little Mazda, and I was so sad. Nobody saw America with me. I just took in some things, and I thought, there's no one to say this is beautiful to. I wish somebody was in the passenger seat, and I could pull off and say, let's look at that. That's incredible. Or I can't eat that 72-ounce steak by myself, but if I had a friend with me, we could pull off right there in Texas and eat the steak together. And then we'd have a story, we'd have an experience. See, this is what he's getting at right here. Two are better than one because one may get cast down. And when you're alone and cast down, there's nobody to be strong with you, to be strong for you. Which then flows right into this two thing also brings not just strength, but it brings comfort and support. So he gives us this imagery of two lying together. Don't think romance. Think cold Arabian desert. And it's hard to stay warm out there by yourself. Think cold, sinful world. And it's hard to stay warm in the Lord by yourself. And so we're together in this, which then comes to that fourth principle. There's protection, there's strength in numbers. Individuals. They're a string, they're a cord. But together, what do we become? A rope. 2020, 2021 has caused many Christians to fall because they were cut off from the fellowship of the saints. And I'm seeing it over and over and over in testimonies right now as I'm ministering to people, offering counseling. They did a pretty good job for a year, maybe for 9 months, maybe for a year and a half, and strings are popping right now. It's not God's will for us to be alone. He's made us for community. He's made us for one another. And together, we are a strong rope that's not easily broken. I need you. You need me. We need one another, which then flows right in to this last word about leadership. Some are alone in leadership. We're almost there. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and a striving after the wind. Some have speculated this is talking about Joseph, who went down to Egypt and eventually, you know, he had become the prime minister of Egypt. We don't know. I think it's safe to say he's speaking of probably a fictional moment of time. And his point is isolation breeds foolishness. Isolation breeds foolishness. So he gives us here this old king who no longer knows how to take advice, no longer takes counsel from others, but grew increasingly isolated. He became wise in his own eyes. And this older, isolated king is now contrasted with this poor and wise youth. And his point, and this is essential that we all receive today, his point is age does not equal wisdom. Youth does not equal foolishness. Isolation is foolishness. That's his point. Okay? So some people think a young man should have a community of counselors, but an old man has this thing licked by now. He has it figured out. And so he can begin to minimize the counselors because he's lived life and he experienced all these things under the sun, and he's got it under control. Nonsense. He's telling us right here, the old man who no longer knew how to take advice was ruined. But the young man was the one who was wise. Isolation brings ruin. One of the greatest encouragements that I receive, and I mean daily, is when you guys say, I'm praying for you. That is manna from heaven. That is a shade cloud when the heat is beaten down. I mean it. I'm praying for you. And the request I want to throw out to you is pray for increasingly a community of wise, godly counselors. Please. How many Christian leaders need to fall before we learn this? I am not saying anything about the current community of counselors that I have. I am saying, let's not assume it. Let's not assume I'm receiving counsel. Let's not assume our deacons are receiving counsel, that Pastor Mitch or Pastor Scott. Let's not assume that anymore. Let's pray that God would keep it. And where it's deficient, that God would grow it, that God would bring it to pass. How many have to fall before we learn it is not good to be alone in leadership? How many families have to be ruined? How many church families have to be ruined? How many of God's people have to be devastated? How many times will we dishonor God's name before we learn this lesson? In the Bible, in the New Testament, what I'm talking about right now, the only time the phrase pastor, elder, overseer, those are all three ways to describe the work that God has called me to, the only time it's spoken of individually is when that man is being disciplined. Every other time it's used, it's referred to in the plural. See, we have many churches have a pyramid, and at the top would sit the senior pastor under Christ. But a biblical model would be there's kind of a plateau at the top with Christ over, and there's a community of elders, wise, godly under-shepherds of Christ. And I'm telling you right now, you're going to hear this over and over and over in the coming months until we get all this sorted out, and our church has a community of wise counselors shepherding the flock. Yes, I'll still be the primary preacher teacher. I ain't going anywhere. You're not getting rid of me. And in many ways, I will still lead that council, but I need wise counselors around me because I can be a fool. I can be blind. I can make unwise decisions. They make sense to me, but I don't have brother so-and-so's perspective or pastor so-and-so's perspective. And listen, even in a little fellowship like this, we need more than one man making decisions. We need a community of godly men shepherding the flock, carrying these things, exercising oversight of the flock. So he's saying that this is a bad thing to have that one man making all the decisions. He becomes a fool. What I'm saying is what Paul said. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor the head say to the feet, I have no need of you. No, I need you. And you need me. And we need one another. That's God's original design. And His design is good. So for me, as I walk away from Ecclesiastes 4, I know the immediate application is I want to make sure about this counseling bit. Because I'm a leader of God's people. That's one of the takeaways immediately in my prayer life, in my scripture reading, in my journaling, in my fellowshipping. That's a theme that I have to work out in my own life. But what about you? Maybe the other question is where, if anywhere, where are you alone today? Are you suffering alone? And nobody knows. Nobody's there to bless you. Nobody's there to encourage you. Nobody's there to strengthen you. Nobody's there to hold you. Maybe it's in your home. And no one really knows the true depth of the hardship that you're walking in inside your home. Maybe it's at work. No one knows how bad it is. No one's commending you. No one's encouraging you not to give up. Is it in wisdom? No one's speaking truth into your life. No one's giving you counsel. No one's helping you see the bigger picture, the fuller picture of what God is doing. I think likely, and I'd be willing to wage so much of who I am on this one, I know we have some that are alone in their fight against sin. And you're terrified of what people will say, what someone would say if they knew what you still wrestled with. They knew some of those dark desires. What would they say about the battle that you seem to lose more often than win? And you're alone in accountability and prayer and encouragement. Accountability is not a bad thing. It's a grace from God. To know that somebody's going to come along, put an arm around you or grab you by the hand and say, how was it yesterday? And you have the choice to lie to them and reject God's grace or to share with them and receive God's grace. The devil wants us to be alone. He wants us to hear the footsteps of God and retreat back behind the bushes and hide in fear. But it's not good for man to be alone. It's not good. God's design from the beginning is still his plan now. I'll close by reminding us that God gave us his son, and we belong to him, right? God gave us a family, and we belong to one another, right? And so Paul, writing to that church in Corinth a second time, he said this, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our affliction so that," ready? Why has God comforted us in our affliction? "So that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." If you have been comforted by God, it is because God intends for you to comfort someone else with that comfort. It is not good for man to be alone. God did not make us to be alone. And his way is wise. His way is good.